This morning I mentioned that Genesis 6 speaks of God's covenant with Noah before the flood, and Genesis 9 speaks of God's covenant with Noah after the flood. We're not from that, however, to conclude that there are two covenants with Noah, because, as I in part demonstrated this morning, in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 9, God's covenant is with the same three groups, with Noah, and then with Noah's household and generations, and then with the earthly creation. Moreover, in both Genesis 6 and Genesis 9, before and after the flood, the covenant results in deliverance for Noah and his seed and the earthly creation and blessing. So it is that in these chapters, God speaks about his covenant singular and not covenants plural. God even refers, chapter 9, verse 16, to his everlasting covenant singular. So not only is the covenant with Noah, revealed before and after the flood, one, but God's covenant is everlasting and therefore essentially one. From everlasting to everlasting, God's covenant is singular. Whether this covenant be revealed in a special form to Adam, or Noah, or Abraham, or Israel, or David. This then raises the question, why is it that the covenant is mentioned before the flood, and then, more fully, after the flood? Well, the covenant which is mentioned before the flood in Genesis 6, here God is revealing his purpose with regard to Noah, and Noah's seed, and the animals. And in order to underscore the friendship with them, he says, this flood's coming, you are my friends, and you will be delivered in the ark. That's the focus of the idea of the covenant with Noah before the flood. You will escape. You won't be destroyed. Now after the world, we don't often appreciate this as fully as we ought, but after the world, after the flood, the world changed dramatically. And this change in the world called for a further revelation of God's covenant. Before the flood, the world is characterized, 2 Peter 3, as a watery world, with water underneath, water all around, and water in the canopy above the earth. And then after the flood, the world is a more fiery sort of world, and we even have at the center of our planet a fiery, molten rock. So the whole nature of the world changed. The topography changed too with the flood. That is, if you had in your hand, such a thing would be worth an absolute fortune if you had it, if you had in your hand a map of what the world was like before the flood, the land masses and the seas and the coastline, you had that, and you took a map of the world today, there would be a massive difference. And in that world, too, the position and heights of the mountains changed. For example, before the flood, there was evidently a mountain in Eden. Eden was a mountain. And we know it was a mountain because four rivers flowed from it. That's a mountain. Rivers flow down from mountains. One of the rivers is called the Euphrates. That's in Genesis chapter 2. But no such place exists in the world today. No mountain around Eden with four rivers flowing down from it, because the world that then was perished. The flood came. Huge deposits of earth settled in various parts, and the topography or shape of the continents and the coastline and the mountains and the valleys and the hills changed. We don't know what it was like. It changed. Not only did the topography change, but the climate changed. Before the flood, no rain. The earth was watered by dew. And then after the flood, we had rain too. Before the flood, there was no rainbow. After the flood, along with the rain, came a rainbow. And then, as we mentioned this morning, chapter 8, verse 22, then we have the seasons. Now it's even more clear. Seed time, harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and of course, autumn and spring in between times, the transition seasons, and then day and night not ceasing either. So when Noah and his family stepped out of the ark, on the 27th day of the second month of Noah's 601st year, when the eight of them came out of the ark, the earth was a very different place to the earth they had known. Not only were they stepping out at Ararat, we don't know exactly where it was that they stepped onto the ark, but the whole earth itself had changed. The world had changed. But not only the world had changed, but also the situation regarding the human race changed dramatically after the flood too. Before the flood, the church was a tiny minority. 8 people, as opposed to millions of ungodly. 8 believers on the entire planet. That was the church then. I mean, this is a huge congregation we have here compared to the church that no one knew, even if we were the only believers on the planet, which of course we're not. So it was 8 believers to a whole world of the ungodly. And now, there were 8 believers and no ungodly. So they went from being a tiny minority to being the only people on the planet. All were church. And then too, before the flood, not only was the church a tiny minority, but it was a tiny, despised and persecuted minority. But now Noah and his household are kings of the whole world. And Noah goes from being that old fool who's building an ark to the new head of the human race. That's a big change. Before the flood, moreover, the world was populated. It spread out, occupied the earth. And now on the whole planet, 8 people. 8 people. In North and South America, nobody. Not a single soul. In Australasia, completely empty of people. On Mount Ararat, you have 8 souls, all alone. Mount Ararat, you could say, is fairly near the confluence of Europe and Asia and Africa. There's these 8 people. Very, very thin on the ground indeed. Because all the people and all the civilizations before the flood were buried and gone forever. So this new situation regarding the planet Earth and the whole human race called for further revelation regarding God's covenant beyond that of Genesis chapter 6. What does God's covenant mean now for Noah and his family and the creation and all the animals, given that the world has changed, the earth has been depopulated, and there's just the 8 of them on Mount Ararat? So we have, in this portion we read earlier, Genesis 8, verse 15 to the end of chapter 9, the covenant with Noah, part 2. The covenant with Noah in the new world, and the covenant with Noah in the new heavens and the new earth. And I should explain by that phrase, the new world, I mean the new world as it was in Noah's day after the flood, as opposed to the old world which then was, which perished. So we're now in the new world of Noah, over several thousand years later. And then there's the new world from Noah to the second coming of Christ, and after that comes the new heavens and the new earth. Now, as the head of the new human race in a new world, some of God's instructions to Noah mirror those which God gave to Adam at his creation. And even as we read the early verses, especially of chapter 9, you may have said to yourself, this sounds familiar. This reminds me of what God said to Adam. For instance, chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This word of blessing is the same powerful word affecting the good of Noah's household, enabling them to reproduce and fill the earth, just with as it was with Adam. This again was God's covenant blessing to Noah and his elect children. And this command to multiply, remember there's only 8 of them on the whole planet and they need to multiply, is repeated in verse 7. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. That's emphatic. And also, as at the creation, God commanded the multiplication not only of the human race, but also of the animals. This is chapter 8, verse 17, about halfway through. That they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. There it's referring to the fowl, the cattle, and the creeping things. So both with Noah as the head of the new human race here in Genesis 9, as with Adam in Genesis 1, God blessed and commanded the covenant head Noah, or the covenant head Adam, and the animals to be fruitful and multiply. Because it was the same situation, an earth with very few people in it. Secondly, like Adam, Noah was also given dominion over the animals. Chapter 9, verse 2. The fear of you, Noah, and your family, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered or given. So like Adam, Noah was to govern the animals as God's friend and vicegerent. And a year and 17 days earlier, this same Noah had brought all these creatures, the fowl and the creeping things and the beasts, into the ark. And for a year and 17 days, he and his household had cohabited or lived in the ark with them. And now, as with animals in general, there's a fear and dread of humans. Most animals, when you approach them, run away. Try that with the birds in your garden. They don't stay and let you tap them on the head. They fly off. Same thing with most of the animals. And the animals which come to us, like dogs and cats and so on, domesticated ones, are in a minority. Try that when you go fishing. The fish don't jump up. They don't want to be caught at all. They flee away from even our shadow most of the time. Thirdly, like Adam, God told Noah what was to be his diet. God told Adam in the beginning that he was to be a vegetarian. You would eat of every tree of the garden, apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With Noah, it was a bit different. You're not to be a vegetarian, Noah. You're to be an omnivore. Maybe the children don't know that word, so I'll explain. An omnivore is that which eats everything. Not everything absolutely, but everything in the category of vegetables, vegetarian, and meat, like a carnivore. We can eat, as per this word of God, vegetation, or vegetables, and meat. Chapter 9, verse 3. God speaks to Noah and his household. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And every moving thing that liveth refers to the animals and fowl and fish of the previous verse. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So I've given you meat to eat, and I've given you vegetables and fruit. Those are some similarities between Adam and Noah as two covenant heads in a largely empty world. But of course they do differ, Adam and Noah, as covenant heads in the new worlds, in important ways. Adam was God's friend and covenant head by creation, Noah by grace. Adam was created righteous. Noah was born a sinner and then made righteous by the imputation of Christ, justification, and the infusion of the Spirit of holiness, sanctification. And so it is too that we read at the end of chapter 8 of Noah's sacrifice, chapter 8 verses 20 and 21, which sacrifice of burnt offerings points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Adam didn't offer any sacrifice as the covenant head before the fall, because he hadn't yet sinned. There was no need of propitiation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And even with respect to the numbers of people on the earth, Adam, for a very brief time, less than a day, was entirely alone. And then later on, the sixth day, God gave him a wife. And then, presumably, sometime 9 months or so later, then they had children. But Noah entered the new world with seven other people, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Now, other revelation concerning God's covenant with Noah is not so much a mirror of that which was given to Adam, as it is revelation given to Adam, given to Noah, in response to the flood. In response to the flood. For instance, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9 record the institution of sword power. Sword power. Here we need to distinguish the institution of civil government and the institution of sword power. The institution of civil government came earlier. It came with the creation itself in seed form because Adam was made to rule over the earth. So human government was first of all centered in the fathers of families. And then when families multiplied, then you had a clan. And then there was a head of the clan. And then the clan got bigger, and then it became a tribe, and then there was the leader of the tribe. And then the tribes increased, banded together, and then you had a nation. And then you had rulers over the nation. But in seed form, civil government, as it were, resides in the father of the family. So civil government was instituted in seed form at the creation itself. And now, in the development of human government, it is given sword power. And what do you do with the sword? Well, here, the sword is given to execute murderers, the power of capital punishment. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Previously, Cain was a murderer, and so was Lamech, and God was the one who punished them directly. There was no civil authority to execute them. Now that's changing. God says, if a man kills another man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now why so serious a punishment as execution at the hand of a God-given authority? Verse 6 goes on to explain that capital punishment ought to be administered to murderers. Quote, for in the image of God made he man. This isn't saying, as many wrongly interpret it, this isn't saying that ungodly men today are in the image of God, because they're not. It's saying instead that in the past, think now Adam and man's creation, in the past, God made man in the image of God. Originally, Genesis chapter 1, Adam lost the image of God, and then Genesis 5 verses 1 to 3 says that Adam begot children in his own image. And his image now isn't the image of God, it was the image of the devil and sin and total depravity. So God made man in his image in the beginning. And the point is that every murder of a man, even an ungodly man, even a man in the image of Satan, who is of his father the devil, John 8 verse 44, is an attack on God himself, who originally made man and no other creature in his image. That's the force. Verse 6 says, in the image of God made he man. It's a reference to what God did in the past, not that man is currently in the image of God now. But this, of course, raises the question, why does the institution of sword power, that is, the authority to execute murderers, why does God institute this here, at this point in world history and the history especially of redemption? Think back. What led to the flood? The proliferation and development of sin. The world became so corrupt that God said, I'm going to wipe out man and the beasts and destroy the earth because of his iniquity. The institution of the death penalty serves as a restraint of sin, no matter what all the humanists in the world may say to the contrary. The institution of the death penalty serves as a restraint of sin. Now, the institution of the death penalty doesn't restrain sin. In this way, it doesn't regenerate men's hearts, and it doesn't make them something better than totally depraved. Telling murderers that they're going to be executed doesn't regenerate them. It doesn't make them something less than totally depraved. Even if, out of fear of execution, they don't kill the person. They're still totally depraved, but they didn't vent their hatred in murder, because they're still evil. sword power doesn't change the heart. But the power of capital punishment does deter some, if not many, does deter the grossest outward acts against men, namely murder. And murder ultimately, according to verse 6 of chapter 9, is an attack on God himself, the originally made man, in his... And though all the humanists in the world rage against the death penalty with ungodly arguments and falsely sentimental arguments, God still requires it. And this is very easy to prove, not only by referring to Genesis 9 as here, but by referring to Romans 13 verse 4. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, he being the civil magistrate. He bears the sword. He doesn't bear a little stick to wrap you on the wrist. It's a sword to cut your head off, or any other way that's reasonable to execute criminals. He's an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He is God's messenger to execute the wrath of God upon the murderer. Someone may say at this point, though, hold on a minute. You've said that the power of the sword surely rests in the state. But Noah and his household are the church. Is God then giving the power of capital punishment to the church? When we organize with our own elders, will our elders enlist the service of a hangman or an executioner to execute any murderers that arise in our midst? That's not the idea. In this passage, not only is Noah and his household the church, which they are, but they also constitute the whole civil world. There only is the eight of them. They are coextensive church and state. They are the civil order and the ecclesiastical order. And the power of the death penalty is conveyed to Noah and his children indeed, and throughout their generations, not in their capacity as believers and in their form as a church, but as civil authorities. That's the idea. We should say something else. How do you think Noah and his household would react when they saw dark clouds move in and they felt rain fall? They would have been scared. We've seen this before. Last time this happened, we were in an ark for over a year, and God destroyed the whole planet. Maybe God's going to drown the whole world again. Maybe he's going to do this because surely our sin deserves him, deserves the flooding of the earth. And so God says in chapter 8, verse 21, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Just in case you're worried about the rain, Noah, I'm not going to send a flood. It'll rain, but it's not going to be a flood. Now, verse 21, the part I read, may sound strange to you, because God says, I'm not going to curse the ground, for, here's the reason, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'm not going to destroy the world because man is really wicked. You say, but hold on. In chapter 6, God said that man was really wicked, and that's why he's going to send the flood. And now God says man is really wicked, and that's why I'm not going to flood the world again. And here we're in a different circumstance. God is saying, in effect, I'm not going to flood the world, because if I was going to flood the world whenever it became clear that man was really wicked, I'd never be done flooding the world. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to deal with man differently. And not only does God tell us that he won't send a flood again, but he includes this as part of the promise of the covenant. Chapter 9, verse 11. God says to Noah and his sons, and thus also as verse 9 would say, to their children after them,
Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood destroy the earth. That is part of God's covenant. So God says that he isn't going to flood the earth, and then he says this is part of my covenant. And then to make it all the more sure, as if it could be made more sure, God even gives us a sign of his covenant promise that he won't flood the earth. And do the children here this evening know what the sign is that God isn't going to flood the earth again? You ought to know. You do know. The rainbow. That's the sign that God will not flood the earth again. And the rainbow is mentioned quite some length in Genesis 9, verses 12 to 17. Six verses dealing with it. And the idea here is that you look up to the sky and you see dark, foreboding clouds. And the rain starts to fall. And it gets heavier. And then, shining through the clouds is a beautiful, colorful arch. It's a rainbow. And God is saying to the children and to all of us, of course, I've made a covenant with creation. I'm not going to flood the earth again. Look at my rainbow. In fact, I'm going to prolong the earth until every last one of my elect are saved. And the church is gathered. This is probably what's referred to in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, which says that the world which now is preserved by the word of God. Until one day it's destroyed by fire. Then God says through the rainbow to us that when all the church is gathered, I'm going to glorify the entire creation along with my perfected church in eternal ages. That's what the rainbow says. And then the ungodly just look up at the rainbow and say, oh, that's pretty. That's very nice. Because they don't believe in God's covenant. They don't even believe there was a flood. They don't even believe there's any sin. They don't even believe that God made us. We're all going to die like dogs. That's the misery of unbelief. And every child of God must know that this covenant with Noah serves your salvation even now. Because the weather is your friend. Everything in the creation is your friend. All the animals are your friends. Now, I don't mean when you go to the zoo that you pet the lion. Because the lion isn't your friend, such that you're allowed to pat it on the head or have the lion go errands for you. And the weather isn't your friend in such a way that you can order sunshine when you go off on your holiday. That's not the idea of friendship with the creation now. Rather, the idea is that this covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who's the King, who rules over all creation, so that stormy winds and rain fulfill the word of his command, as does everything. The weather, the seasons, the animals, even dangerous animals, are for the advantage of the church through Christ's gracious rule over all things on behalf of the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22. So to take a really bizarre and really clear example of something terrible, consider if you die of a poisonous snake bite. You would say this is evidence that God isn't working the creation for my salvation, because what a horrible thing, I've died of the poison of a snake. But even in this extreme scenario, God sovereignly used that snake as a friend to you. Not the way you would have chosen to depart the world, but God takes the snake bites you, you die, the snake was a friend to you in the sense that it brought you to glory. Because God governs all the creation in Christ to serve our salvation. Lord's Day 10 puts it like this. All creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And whether they move or don't move or whatever they do serves our salvation because of this covenant with Noah embracing the entire created order. We should also note, just in passing, that Noah, the new head of the human race, like Adam, fell into sin. His sin, like the sin of Adam, involved fruit. This time we're even told the type of fruit, grapes. More specifically, fermented grapes, taken as a drink, which we call wine. He became a husbandman, he planted a vine, he harvested his grapes, he made wine, and he drank too much. Now his sin was not drinking wine per se. Not a sin to drink wine per se, no matter what all the fundamentalists in the world might say. His sin was drunkenness. He drank too much and became inebriated. Here's this man, Noah, a righteous man, a godly man, full of faith. The new head of the human race fell. He fell stone drunk. And he was naked. It's striking, if you think of the various manifestations of God's one everlasting covenant, that all the covenant heads fell. Adam, Noah, Abraham with his lies, for instance, David with his adultery and murder. These men fell, in part, so that the glorious obedience and righteousness of the one great covenant head, Jesus Christ, might stand out all the more clearly. And so that everybody can see, yeah, God made the covenant with this person. Ah, but he's fallen. He can't be the deliverer. We thought David was going to bring in the messianic kingdom, but no, he's committed adultery. He's now a murderer. There must be another king coming who's going to save us. And Christ is pictured and presented in various ways in the covenant with Noah, as recorded in Genesis 6-9. First of all, the altar and the burnt offerings, which are a sweet smelling savor to God. God doesn't appreciate, as it were, the smell of meat being cooked. God smells the savor of Jesus Christ and his obedience and sacrifice, paying for our sins on our behalf. And then if you turn to the latter part of Genesis chapter 9, we have the prophecy of Noah, because Noah here now isn't speaking as one full of wine. He's speaking as one filled with the Holy Ghost. Genesis 9 verse 25, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Ham sinned by dishonoring his father, and then a descendant and son of Ham was to be cursed, Canaan. Those are the nations that Israel dispossessed when it entered the promised land. And God also, and Noah also said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem, the Semites, from whom came Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Israel. Blessed be the God of Shem, who's going to save them. And Canaan shall be his servant, as the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites were the servants of the Israelites in the promised land. And then it says, God shall enlarge Japheth. Japheth refers here especially to what we now call the Gentiles. God will enlarge Japheth. Japheth's going to fill most of the earth, as Japheth has done in his generations. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And the Gentiles are brought into the tents of Shem and dwell with the true elect Israel of God in the New Testament church through Jesus Christ. And Canaan shall be his servant, as all the ungodly reprobate ultimately, through a many, an obscure and dark way to us, serve the salvation of the church. This covenant with Noah through Jesus Christ is spoken of throughout the Word of God. Turn with me to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verses 7 to 10. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, Isaiah 54, verse 7, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, covenant with Noah, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And here we have a mixture of ideas from the covenant of Noah to the covenant with Israel, ultimately pointing to the covenant with Jesus Christ, the new covenant, in his blood. Because all these covenants build upon one another. Turn over to the next prophet, Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, and we'll read from verse 19. Jeremiah 33, God's word comes to Jeremiah saying, "Thus saith the Lord," Jeremiah 33, verse 20, "If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night," covenant with Noah, Genesis 8, verse 22, "and that there should be no day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me." So here we have the covenant with Noah, mentioned in verse 20, then the covenant with David, mentioned in verse 21 and 22, and then we have the covenant with Israel, which embraces a special position and place for the Levites. And then, when it says in verse 22 that God's people are going to be like the sand of the seashore, we think especially of the covenant with Abraham. Covenant with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Israel, and the covenant with David. And all this is ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant, which all these earlier Old Testament covenants pointed to. And in fact, we have one very clear instance of this in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, end of the chapter, refers to the flood and the deliverance of Noah and the other seven souls who were saved by water. They were saved in the ark by water. The water saved them because it destroyed the ungodly and bore them up and brought them into the new world. And this picture of salvation by water is a type and picture, verse 21 says, of baptism. Not the outward baptism, which is the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the inward spiritual baptism. We are saved by the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the flood, the covenant with Noah, was a picture of this New Testament salvation, which is typified in baptism. Because there's one everlasting covenant of grace. And ultimately, the covenant with Noah, as with all the various manifestations of God's covenant, ultimately the covenant with Noah finds its fulfillment in the eternal state. I've referred already to Genesis 9, verse 16, which calls it an everlasting covenant. It runs from Noah's day to our day, to eternity. And in fact, it goes backwards from Noah to the mind and decree of God himself. The new heavens and the new earth. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant with Noah. And you can read more about this beyond this sermon, which will serve as a good point to reinforce some of the lessons taught here today in a pamphlet which we have sitting at the back, a pamphlet by Reverend Henkel on the covenant with creation. God makes a covenant with Noah, embracing him and his elect spiritual seed in all their generations and the whole creation. And Isaiah calls the fulfillment of this the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. And this phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, is picked up and developed by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21. And Isaiah 11, for one, refers to this new heavens and the new earth. It speaks there of the lion eating straw like the ox, verse 7, no more any carnivore. The sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp. Not a good idea for mothers and fathers to promote such activity, but it'll be all right in the new heavens and the new earth. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, the viper's den. Nobody needing to pull back children from places where they shouldn't be playing, because there are no more poisonous beasts. There are no more carnivores. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and not eat the lamb up. The leopard will lie down with the kid and not tear it to pieces. The calf, the young lion, the fatling together, and little child leaving a calf and a lion out. Because God's covenant is one of peace, harmony, friendship. And all the creatures will be God's friends in the new heavens and the new earth. The animals, I believe, will be there. Because that's the way God created the world, with vegetation and animals, and God redeems the whole created order and brings it to a much higher state in paradise, the second. And the new heavens and the new earth, as the fulfillment of the covenant with Noah, was taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his Sermon on the Mount, and even in his Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The covenant with Noah. And there Christ is echoing Psalm 37, which says in almost the exact same words, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who trust in God, because they're going to inherit everything. Don't fret at the wicked. They seem to own everything. You'll inherit everything. And you say, but I don't own much of this world's possession. I don't even know many Christians who do own an awful lot. And all the ungodly seem to be prospering. These promises that we will inherit the earth are for the next world, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. And over it all is Jesus Christ, the head of heaven, the head of earth, who sums up everything in himself, who unites heaven and earth, Colossians 1 and Ephesians chapter 1. And so great is this vision that Romans 8 says, in the sermon of this a while ago, that the creation itself, the birds, the trees, and the earth, are waiting and yearning and longing for the day when the vanity and futility that currently curses them will be removed. They shall enter into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, so that when we are resurrected in new glorious bodies, we will have a world fitted for us. The bodies we have now are fitted for a world like this. Even the souls we have now are fitted for a world like this. But we, body and soul, will have a perfect home forever and ever, fitted for us. The sign of this can be seen by all the world, especially in Northern Ireland, where we get a lot of rain. The rainbow. The rainbow. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, even speaks of a rainbow which arches over the throne of God. Not any old rainbow. This is a rainbow which is green. An emerald rainbow with only one color, arching over the throne of God in heaven. Because the covenant with Noah reaches even into heaven. A new heaven and a new earth. So God rules over all things from that throne. He's thinking always of his covenant so that everything in creation serves the salvation of his church.